We do come from the Allentown Mennonite Church of Hope Fellowship. It is an inner city mission. My wife and I live in the city now for almost 9 years, and we really enjoy the city. It's a wonderful place to live. It's never dark, and you have the best police protection of anywhere in the world. They're never more than a few blocks away, and the fire company's just down the street, and it's a wonderful place to live, and I hope that all of you someday would like to live in the city, because it is a good place to live. And if you don't want to live in the city, I'd like to talk to you after church, because that's where we really want to go, isn't it? Now, our city is not like that city. We have trash on the streets, and that city has golden streets, and is a wonderful place. Talking about missions in Anabaptist history, right from the start, the early Anabaptists were missionaries. They saw everyone as being a bearer of the gospel message. They were instituting the apostolic church, a reinstitution of the apostolic church, where they were going back to how things had first started, and they wanted to do it like that again. And it was not, they were going against the Catholic and even the Protestant ways of doing church, and wanting to do it the way the Bible teaches, the way the gospel teaches, to do it like that. And they looked at the Bible, they studied the Bible, and it was a new message that they were taking and carrying that out to the world around them. And Jesus had told them that you shall be witnesses unto me in Jerusalem and Judea and unto the uttermost parts of the world. Go ye therefore and preach the gospel to every creature. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the world. So it was not just faith, but it was teaching to observe. It was teaching to obey, teaching to carry out the things that the Bible teaches. That was different from Catholics. And with Catholics, well, you can do what you want, but it's going to cost you some money. It's going to cost you some penance. It's going to cost you some time in purgatory. I mean, you can live how you want. And to the Protestants, well, as long as you believe, everything's going to work out well for you. It's all by faith. But the Anabaptists, no, it is by doing, by believing, and by doing, by living according to that which Jesus taught. So in the very beginning, right in 1525, right after the birth of Anabaptism, we have them going out through the different towns where they were and preaching the gospel as they went. And of course, it brought them persecution. They were fined, they were jailed, they were even were martyred for their faith and for their missionary activity, for their evangelizing activities. And, Felix Mons was drowned in the Limit River in 1527, just about 2 years after Anabaptism began. And George Blaurock was called an apostle of the Swiss Brethren, and he carried that message to many places, was quite active and bold, even taking over the pulpit in some of the Protestant churches take over instead of the Protestant minister. Not that we would recommend that or that we would think that that would be the way to do it today, but they had a message and they could hardly contain it. They carried it, and they went to extremes sometimes in carrying that message to the people. But in Acts 2, verse 38, we have these few verses. Peter had preached to the Jews, and he said to them, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. For the promise is unto you and to your children and to all that are far off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call. With many other words did he testify and exhort, saying, save yourselves from this untoward generation. Then they that gladly received his word were baptized. The same day there was added to them about 3,000 souls. Go down to verse 46. And they, continuing daily with one accord in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, did eat their meat with gladness and singleness of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. What the early Anabaptists said here right after the birth of Anabaptism was, if God did that in the early church days, he can do it again today. And they preached that gospel message. It was like news. You can't keep it in. It needs to come out. You know, sometimes when somebody tells a joke, the Bible's not a joke, but sometimes when somebody tells a good joke and somebody hears that good joke and they say, I'm going to remember that. I'm going to use that one. Well, what about the Bible message? And we come to church and we hear these good things. And do we say to ourselves, hey, that's a good one. I'm going to use that one. I'm going to take that one. You know, we really ought to. And that's what the early Anabaptists did. They came together. They found these new things. They rediscovered things in the Bible that had been lost over the dark ages. And here it comes. They're opening the scriptures. They're studying the Bible, getting together and talking about it and sharing what one person knows in this scripture and the other person knows in that scripture and sharing it together and coming up with these new truths. Well, they weren't really new truths. They were newly discovered truths. There they are sharing them together. And that's a good one. I'm going to share that one. I'm going to keep that. I'm going to take that with me. And they would go out and they would share that as they went. George Blaurock, as I said, was apostle of the Swiss Brethren. He went from congregation to congregation. He visited the churches. As he went there, what he said was, Apostle Paul went to synagogues, he went to another synagogue, and there he shared the gospel in these different synagogues. I'm going to go to the Protestant churches, and I'm going to enter into their discussions, and I'm going to share the gospel there. And he went there as a witness to these Protestant churches. I doubt that he had much of an opportunity in the Catholic ones, but maybe he did. But there, he went from congregation. He also went from house to house, and he baptized those who would accept Christ on confession of faith and wanted to join the Anabaptist movement. Also administered communion and worked to unify the brethren wherever he went. September 1529, he was burned at the stake for being an Anabaptist missionary. Many of these early ones lost their lives in the first years of the Anabaptist movement because of sharing the gospel openly and even against the mandates of the law. Hans Hut, you might look at it and say Hut, H-U-T, Hans Hut. In German you would say it Hut. He was put on the rack, which is a stretching machine. It would about tear you limb from limb, stretch you out, and very painful, and brought back from the rack, put in his cell on his bed of straw, and something happened as he was there, barely conscious or maybe unconscious, on his bed of straw at night with a candle. And if you can imagine, dry straw and a candle, it was not good. Somehow the candle was knocked over and burned the straw and burned Hans Hut to death in his cell. He had traveled far and wide to spread the gospel before his incarceration and was very open in his preaching, in his teaching. going from country to country. But as he burned to death there in his cell, the authorities said, we were going to martyr him. We were going to execute him. And so he needs to come to justice. And so they took his dead body and put it on a chair, tied it fast to a chair, and took him to court. And they condemned him of being a heretic. And so he was taken and on a wagon out, and it was burned at the stake after he had already died on December 7, so that his body could be burned as that of a martyr. Balthasar Hubmaier was another one. He was more like a Baptist than an Anabaptist, but he was classified as an Anabaptist. One difference that he had from other Anabaptists was that he believed that Christians could bear the sword in the name of the government, that you could serve as a magistrate, you could serve as a soldier if the government so required, and that you would have to obey the government and serve as a soldier if you were called to do that. But he also lost his life. Now, in 1527 in Augsburg, I think it was in August, there was what is called the Martyrs' Synod. The Martyrs' Synod was called because there was differences of opinion. It was somewhat similar to the Schleitheim meeting. But in a special aspect of this Martyrs' Synod was that there were missionaries that were assigned to various fields in Central Europe. They were assigned to go, you go to this area, and you go to that area, and you go to another area. They mapped out where the different missionaries were to serve. And taking the gospel message, taking the Bible message to different parts of Europe. Some years ago, I was visiting a nationwide fellowship church in Massachusetts. Some of you might have been there already, the Pioneer Valley, and they had on the wall a map of New England. And they had different pins in the map. And I asked, what do those pins represent? And they said, those are where there are conservative Mennonite churches in New England. What we're trying to do between Eastern and Nationwide Fellowship is to have a conservative Mennonite church on a grid every 50 miles in New England. I said, what will happen when you reach the grid of every 50 miles? Well, then we'll put pins in between and go every 25 miles. That's what they were doing back here in the 1500s. They were mapping out Europe, Central Europe, and say, we want to take this gospel message to different parts of Central Europe and make sure that there is an Anabaptist witness across Central Europe. Remember Brother Glenn Martin, bishop in Hagerstown area, once telling me that there were enough of, I think, Mennonites. I don't think he said conservative Mennonites, but enough of Mennonites that there could be a congregation of 50 Mennonites every 50 miles across the United States if we would just spread out. At that time, I was living at Myerstown, Pennsylvania, and I said, if you'd put a pin in the map at my house and draw a circle with a three-mile radius, there would be seven conservative Mennonite churches within that radius of 3 miles. And you think that would be better? He said, no, that's too many. At what point are there too many Mennonites? Well, what we need to do is first get to the 50-mile grid and then work on the seven, on the 3 mile radius. I believe that the gospel message has not gone to every area that it should. We still have a big job to do. Now, it might be surprising to us today to think of the Hutterites as some of the best missionaries. But back in the 1500s, the Hutterites had outshone everyone else in missionary activity. Leonard Dax and Hansel Schmidt were some of their most successful missionaries. What the Hutterites did is that every year they assigned missionaries to go out to areas of Europe, anywhere from Italy to Denmark, from the south to the north, from Italy to Denmark. They carried epistles and they carried tracts. Epistles, I suppose, were messages and tracts, and distributed them and preached where they went. They met with people in their houses. They met in the fields and groves. They met in caves. They met wherever they could, in barns or wherever, and they preached the gospel wherever they went. As they went, they carried the message of come to the promised land. And the promised land to them was the Hutterite colonies in Moravia. Join with us in sharing as the early church did in Acts. Not only did they send out missionaries, but they sent out messengers to those missionaries throughout the year. They were assigned for a year to be away from home. And as they were away for that year, they would send out messengers to follow after these missionaries and to find them and give them news from home, to gather news from the missionaries and take that back home. And so there was a connection between the missionaries on the field and those who were back home. One writing is called Handbuchlein wider den Prozess, which is a handbook against the process. The process, of course, being the Catholic and Protestant processes. It read, an evangelical missioner or missionary shall use the sword of the Spirit, which reveals to men the sin of their heart, separates them from the wrong, revives the soul, and gives assurance of eternal salvation in the faith of Christ. That was their message. That was their calling. It was their duty as they went out to these different places in Europe. You know, you compare that with what we read here from Acts chapter 2. Repent and be baptized. Receive the Holy Spirit. The promise is to you. And then they broke bread daily and ate their meat with singleness and gladness of heart. There was unity. The Hutterites, of course, suffered lots of persecution, warfare by the Turks, and were practically overthrown. And there was a small remnant of them that escaped Europe into Russia, and those few who went into Russia and then later migrated back in the 1870s to the United States and Canada, of those are the Hutterites that we have today. But what happened after the 1500s, during the late 1500s and into the 1600s, two things were happening. One was that the Anabaptists started to quiet down. And they kind of accepted the idea that if we don't proselytize so much, we will be tolerated better. And on the other hand, the authorities looked at them and said, they are not proselytizing as much, and we can tolerate them more. And although there was still some unfair taxation and some restrictions put on them that made it difficult for them to live out their faith, they were restricted in their freedoms. Yet as it went on, there was a lack of missionary activity during the 1600s and following. Also, another thing that happened was that, especially with the Dutch Mennonites in the 1600s, they began to lose out, lost much of their nonconformity, the Dutch Anabaptists did. And as they lost nonconformity, they also lost in numbers as well. The 100-year period there where the Dutch Mennonites went from 120,000 down to about 20,000. They really decreased in numbers. Some of them spread to Prussia, and there they experienced the very same kinds of restrictions and persecution, unfair treatment, and threatening their loss of exemption from military duty and lots of things like that. And as they lost their nonconformity in the 1800s in Prussia, they also lost non-resistance. We'll go to the 1800s, 1821. There was a man by the name of William Henry Agnes. He was an English Baptist preacher. The Baptists were busy with foreign missions. They had gone to many different places of the world, India and other places. And William Agnes was successful in going to the Mennonite churches, which had lost much of their nonconformity, and doing a campaign for finances for the Baptist missions. And the Dutch Mennonites gave money to that, as they had given for immigration of Mennonites from Switzerland, South Germany, to come to America. Now they were investing in the Baptist missions for about 30 years. In 1852, the Dutch put together a foreign missionary society and carried out a work in Indonesia, which is the first, I believe, of the Mennonite foreign missions. It was by churches in the Netherlands. And as they developed those missions in Indonesia, they received some money and some personnel from the Mennonites in Russia. The more liberal of the Mennonites in Russia, the Kirchengemeinden, which would be the old Mennonite church, lost much of their nonconformity, were very progressive. They also helped with these foreign missions. What had happened in America was that John Oberholzer, a Mennonite bishop in the Franconia area, had left the Franconia church and developed what came to be known of as General Conference Mennonites. Now, it's not General Conference Mennonites as we know it today, but it joined with that in Mennonite Church USA as we would think of it today, but that was back already in over the time of the Revolutionary War when he came out. But by the 1850s, they also were assisting with this mission in the Indonesia. So what you have is Netherlands and Russia and a small group of Mennonites in America that are working together on this mission in Indonesia in the late 1800s. Thurin Schlebaugh wrote a book entitled Gospel versus Gospel, Mission and Mennonite Church, 1863 to 1944. And he says there are two things that opened up American Mennonite mentality to missions. The one was the Civil War. Now, as the Civil War moved in the Shenandoah Valley, Mennonites and Brethren people escaped over the mountains to get away from being conscripted into the armies, and they wound up in West Virginia making some contacts there and starting some missions. Those churches in West Virginia that Southeastern has are an outworking of that. And it was an opening up to home missions in the western counties of Virginia, which became the state of West Virginia. So the Civil War had one of the effects of opening the door to the Virginia Conference to doing home missions just across the mountain from Shenandoah Valley. The other is the coming of the Russian Mennonites. Oh, the Russian Mennonites settled mostly in the American Midwest and also parts of Canada. In 1873, they started coming to America, and they had been involved with the Indonesia mission, which I talked about just a little bit ago with the Americans, the Russians, and the Dutch working together in that mission. And so we have the General Conference coming here, and they are mission-minded. And one of the colleges that they established is Goshen College, and Goshen College still presents itself as a missionary training facility. They still, if you check their website, you'll see that that is one of the focuses that they have to prepare people for mission work, even today. And Thurin Schlebach says that those things were opening the door for Mennonite missions, both at home and abroad. T.K. Hershey, raised in Lancaster County, he was a farmer, and he felt a call of the Lord to preach the gospel and to be a missionary, and he just couldn't find peace. And one day he told his brother, "I want to sell my farm and be a missionary." And his brother said, "Why would you do that?" And he said, "Well, I just feel God wants me to be a missionary." The same week that he decided he wanted to sell his farm, there's a man showed up and wanted to know whether he would sell it. He said, I'd be glad to sell it. I'll be a missionary. And he wound up being there's more to the story, but in 1917, he left for Argentina. It was the first of American Mennonite missions that was even before India and Africa and those missions. Argentina was the first one. Now, as that work started there in Argentina, one of the things that happened with that is that they spread out from where they had first settled in Argentina, and they went into the Chaco, which is the Argentinian Chaco. And if you know about South America, you know that goes over into Paraguay. And this is just before the Bolshevik Revolution. And so what I see here is God working in having Mennonite missionaries go to Argentina and doing some work in the Chaco, in the jungle area of Argentina, which that jungle area goes over into Paraguay. And there are soon, just in a few years, there are Mennonites in Russia that need somewhere to go, and the United States and Canada were kind of holding back, and they went to Paraguay to the Chaco and set up their colonies there. It's just a marvel how God opens the door sometimes, and I wonder where of our mission fields is God preparing a place for his people to go if things really get bad here, and how many of us would go? I don't know. It's kind of doubtful that we would respond any better than those who were settled down and had their roots so deep in Russia. T.K. Hershey served in Argentina from 1917 to 1948. There was no exemption from military service, and some of his sons wound up being conscripted into the Argentine army. I think they may have served as non-combatants, but I'm not exactly sure on that. Now, he served 31 years in Argentina. And he came home, and before the year was up, he was in Puerto Rico. He thought he was coming home, but he went to Puerto Rico. And he served there a year, and then he did come home. Things were happening, and he came home. He wrote a book that has some very interesting accounts in it called The Gospel Under the Southern Cross. And he says that, "And there, I'd do it again. If I had it over to do, I'd do it again." Being a missionary, I believe, has its rewards. Maybe more knowledgeable about the Eastern Board of Missions and Charities. They did work in India, Ethiopia, Tanganyika, Honduras, Paraguay, and many, many, many more countries. I remember as a boy going to missionary conference at Weaverland, and Mellingers in Lancaster County. And hearing these returned missionaries come back and telling their stories, or missionaries who were on furlough. You know, in those days, when you went on the mission field, you went for 5 years, nothing less. And you often went on a ship. Air travel was not that developed. And so you usually went on a ship, and you went for 5 years. And you didn't come home for a wedding. And you didn't come home for a funeral. You might not even find out about it until it's over. And then somebody will send you a letter and say that your mother died, your father died, and they've been buried for a month already till you find out about it. There were some telegrams that could get there, of course, quicker. But there was no cell phones. And phone service? You kidding? To Tanganyika? Or Ethiopia? Not from the United States. That wasn't available. So maybe you get a telegram. That'd be about the best way of sending a message. You know, things have changed. I heard of a family that was in another country. And I don't want to say this in a judgmental way, but just to show you how things have changed. They were asking for money. They wanted $5,000 so that their son could come home to graduate with his class. That's the difference from back there in the 40s and 50s to today. You never would have done that kind of thing back then. But now our mission boards settle for 1 year or 2 years or even 3 months. But back then it was 5 years. And you went and you served your time. Irvin Stutzman wrote a book, From Non-Resistance to Justice. And what he lays out in that book is what happened with the foreign missions and here in the United States as well. Missionaries went to Ethiopia. They went to Tanganyika, they went, which isn't anymore. That's what country now? I'm not even sure. I should study my geography better. But in Africa. And they went there and they coordinated with the Protestants, and it became like the Protestants. When the mission board went over to visit them, they found that they were wearing long ties and not living, they were even communing with the Protestants and so on. And the mission board was just upset with what was happening on the mission field. And they came back with these reports that the mission is not living according in consistency with what we practice here at home. And then people back in the United States were saying, if they can do it on the mission field, we can do it here. And it broke down. And Irvin Stutzman says in his book, one generation laid down nonconformity, and the next one laid down non-resistance. I think the lesson that we learn from that is that what we have at home, we have to have very close to that on the mission field. Now, there are differences of climate. And there are some things maybe that could make some differences, but those differences, I believe, should be minimal, and that we cannot afford to lay down nonconformity, or we lose it at home. And if we lose nonconformity, we will lose non-resistance. Now, I thought about talking more about some of those missions, and I thought, you know, why should I stand here and criticize those people who lost? What good would that do us if I would tell their stories of how they were disobedient to their authorities, disobedient to the Word of God, and the sorrow that that brought, and decay into the Mennonite church. And the other thing I could do from this point on in this presentation is that I could talk about our conservative missions, and I could talk about the Nationwide Fellowship missions. I could talk about the Eastern Pennsylvania Church missions. I could maybe talk the little bit I know about the Pilgrim missions and the missions that we are involved with the Hope Fellowship, and I could say how much better we're doing than they did, and of all those kinds of things, and I'm not sure how much good that would do. So I decided that from this point on, and what I want to talk about is about individuals and some of the successes they had as missionaries. Now, these are people who served in missions, in home missions here in the United States. 1 Timothy 4, 11 and 12, "Be thou an example of the believers in word, in charity, in faith, in purity, in doctrine. Be thou an example." In the late 1800s, the Philadelphia Mennonite Mission, there's two ladies by the name of Amanda Musselman and Mary Denlinger. They were called Mission Moms. They pretty much ran the Philadelphia Mission. They had been trained at Chicago Mennonite Mission and then moved to Philadelphia and pretty much ran that mission without a resident male leader there. The young girl by the name of Mary Bromley, who started attending their Sunday school classes at the age of 7 years old in 1925. She admired Amanda Musselman. Amanda is just a wonderful person. I like the way Amanda looks. I like the way Amanda acts. I want to be like Amanda. And she wanted to dress like Amanda Musselman. And she wanted to be like Amanda Musselman. She wanted to talk like Amanda Musselman. You know, if you ever were a first or second grade teacher, you can probably relate to this, in that students want to be like their first or second grade teacher. Well, Mary Bromley wanted to be like her teacher, like Amanda Musselman. Her grandfather would bring her to Sunday school, and then he would sit on the park bench across the street and wait for Mary's class to be dismissed. And as he sat there, he would read the newspaper. And I'm not sure if it was because of colder weather came on or what, but he started coming in and attending the men's class. And he enjoyed it. And he started coming to the evening Bible studies. There were some studies that they had, some Bible memory studies that they did Sunday afternoon, and he would come to that. Came to the midweek meetings. And then one week, somebody invited Mary Bromley's father to come, and he came to church Sunday morning. And the next Sunday, he was not there. But he sent a message with Mary Bromley, his daughter, for J. Paul Grable. It said, "Tell J. Paul Grable, I would like to be a Christian." Now, what would you do with that? He only came to church one Sunday morning. If he wants to be a Christian, why didn't he come back? What would you do with that? Well, J. Paul Grable said, "If he wants to be a Christian, I'm going to see him." And he went. And Mary Bromley's father, Jacob, became a Christian. He said, "I want to be born again." J. Paul Grable said, "What do you know about it?" "I know all about it that Mary told me." And then Mary's mother and her grandfather decided they wanted to be Christians too. And the four of them were baptized in 1927. The four of them were baptized into the Philadelphia mission. They asked Mary's parents, why is it that you took an interest in the things of the Bible? They said, because Mary came home and asked us too many questions that we couldn't answer, and we were embarrassed that our little girl can ask questions that we can't answer. And we needed to find answers, and we started searching. We found it. Mary's father became a Sunday school teacher, a superintendent, and in 1939 was ordained deacon of the Philadelphia Church. Suffer the little children to come unto me, and forbid them not. Be thou an example. Are we an example that somebody can read the gospel message in us? Well, how did Jesus do it? Well, he preached on a mountain. He preached by the seaside. He preached on the plain. He taught from a boat. He taught in an upper room. He preached in the wilderness, in the cities and villages, in the houses, in a synagogue, by a well in the desert, while standing, while sitting, and while walking by the way. In 1937, Diamond Street Mennonite Church in Philadelphia began as a colored mission. At that time, it was thought that you could not have whites and blacks worshiping in the same building at the same time. That won't work. So Diamond Street was started as the colored mission. They called them colored at that time. Emma Rudy and Alma Ruth were the mission mothers. And you know how we do? We look for a building, and then we invite people to come to the building. Well, that's not how they did it. They took milk crates and a plank. Imagine two ladies carrying milk crates and a plank. Well, that's what they did. And they set up their milk crates and put their plank across. And then they told the children, would you like to hear stories? Oh, yeah, we like to hear stories. And so the children would come and gather around them, sitting on their milk crates and their plank. They would tell stories. And after a while, they had that many children coming, they needed a building to be in. And that's when they looked for a building. But they started with two milk crates and a plank. Not much of an investment, is it? Sometimes we say missions are so expensive. You really can't afford two milk crates and a plank? What else do we need? The Bible. We can do it. And the Lord will provide and open the doors, and we can do more as we go. Jesus just had a boat, and it was a borrowed one. He sat by a well. He didn't even own it. He just sat there and opened up a lady's heart. Jude 22 says, some have compassion making a difference. Jesus had compassion on that Samaritan woman. He had compassion for Legion, who was filled with devils. And that man went and testified after he was born again. In the Chicago Mission Home, A.H. Lehman, Amos Hershey Lehman, served from 1896 to 1920. At the end of one of his messages, he gave an invitation, and a man responded. And A.H. Lehman asked the man, what do you do for an income? He said, I work at a saloon. And A.H. Lehman said, well, you need to go back there. Not what he expected. the evangelist telling the man who worked at a saloon, you need to go back there? He said, you need to go back there and testify. So A.H. Lehman went with him. That's a good reason to go to the saloon, right? A.H. Lehman took him to the saloon. And he testified to those people that he used to serve the alcoholic beverages to. Told them what he had done. That he gave his heart to the Lord. That he is a Christian now. He's done with the alcohol business. He's done with that sinful, carousing crowd. He's changed his life. He's become a Christian. He's different. I'm supposed to be talking about Anabaptists, right? Well, this is Anabaptist in Chicago, an Anabaptist mission, Chicago Mission Home, a Mennonite mission. After he was done testifying in the saloon, then H. Lehman said, now you need to go home and tell your family. I'll go with you. He took him home. He told his family what he had done, that he gave his heart to the Lord, and he had gone down to the saloon, and he testified he's out of a job, that he has burned that bridge. He cut it off. That man started a business. He established a home, and he was faithful unto death. Of some have compassion, making a difference from a sinner to a witness. He needed to get busy. Others save with fear, pulling them out of the fire. The same A.H. Lehman one evening was at the Chicago Mission Home, and a family came there, and they said, we are destitute. We don't have heat. We don't have food. The father of the family is wasting his money on drink, and we just don't have much. And would you have food for us? Would you have a place where we could stay for the night? Of some have compassion, making a difference. Of others, pull them out of the fire. Hitting even the garment spotted by the flesh, A.H. Lehman went down to the house, that man's house, and he called for him, and there was no answer. And he went through the house, calling, no answer. And he looked everywhere that a person could be. His family said, he's at home. He must be here somewhere. And then he spotted a foot under the bed. And he got a hold of that foot and he pulled that father out from under the bed. He said, now you sit down here. I want to talk to you a while. He talked to him about how his life had been going, what he had been doing, and the disservice that he was doing to his family. And he said, wouldn't you like to be a good father? Yes, I would like to be a good father, but I have these troubles. Well, if you want to be a good father, what you need to do is you need to be a Christian father. And if you would be a Christian father, it would take care of all the troubles that you have, that you currently have. And you could be a good father to your children and a good husband to your wife. If you would give your heart to the Lord. He explained salvation to him. And the man said, that's what I want. And so H. Lehman took him down to the mission. And there he confessed Christ as his Savior, that I am now a Christian. H. Lehman has led me to the Lord. And H. Lehman said, you're not done. We have a wagon that's pulled through the streets by horses. And you're going to get up on that wagon and you are going to preach from that wagon to whoever will listen to you as we pull it down the street. And you're going to tell them what the Lord did for you. Because if you don't get busy sharing the gospel message, you're going to lose it. You get up on that wagon and you preach. And that man who was pulled out from under the bed got up on the wagon and he preached, and he was one of their best wagon preachers that the Chicago mission ever had. And he was faithful unto death. Would you get up on a wagon? I remember being in New York City. We were handing out tracts. And where should we? We wanted to do some preaching while we hand out tracts, and we were not all ordained. Some were and some weren't. But we found a wonderful spot. There was a, I guess you'd call it a tree pot. A big flower pot, big enough for a tree to be in it. I guess you call that a tree pot. And so that was maybe about 2.5 or 3 feet above the sidewalk. And it made a good platform. Really, we wouldn't need one this big, because we had one just that big there, maybe 6 feet in diameter, 5 or 6 feet in diameter. And it was right by a bus stop. Wonderful place. And we took turns, each preached for about a half hour. There was four of us, and the fourth one, he always said, you go first. You do first. And finally, he was the fourth one, the only one who hadn't done it. And then they said, okay, now the three of us did it. It's your turn. Oh, well, I need to go get something to drink first, which just reminds me. So we went somewhere and we got him a drink. Soda or whatever it was. It was not, you know, not drinks like a New Yorker drink. Got him a legitimate drink. Now it's your turn to preach. Well, okay. We went out there and he looked at that tree pot. Oh no. Are you going to be the one that we go back and you're the only one that didn't do it? You were afraid. Well, I guess if I have to do it, I'll do it. You know what? He got up there and he started. He outdid the rest of us, I think. Sometimes it's just putting your mind to it. I'm going to do it. And then you can. I'd like to talk about one lost sheep. Jesus went out and sought that one lost sheep. Left the 99, went after one. Frank Stropinski. His father was Abraham Stropinski. But when Abraham Stropinski migrated to the United States, he didn't like the ski on the end of his name because it identified him as Polish, and so he dropped the ski and it was just Stirp. But Frank, as a young boy, a teenager, middle teens, somebody told him that there is a speaker coming to the Norristown Mennonite Mission who loves the Jews. And Frank, of course, is a Jew. So Frank needs to see this Mennonite who loves the Jews. How can a Christian love Jews? So Frank went to the Norristown Church to hear this Jewish-loving Mennonite Christian preacher. He went one evening. He went the next evening. He went another evening. And I'm not sure how long he went, but he became a Mennonite. He entered into the Mennonite church there at the Norristown Mennonite Mission. When he did that, his family had a funeral for him, and they placed a gravestone in the cemetery. His girlfriend, whom they had arranged already a wedding date, quit him. By all Jewish standards, he was dead, and yet he was living. He was living a new life. But Frank had a little trouble fitting in. One of the mission personnel said, if you really want to be a Mennonite, you need to wear a Mennonite suit. And the mission will pay for it. A Jew, a proud Jew, going to accept a free suit? They make suits for other people. But Frank accepted it. I want to be a good Christian. So Frank accepted the free suit as a gift from the mission. And then, this is back in 1933, a Franconia conference was different from what you would think of it today, of course, but one of the mission workers said, Frank, if you want to be a good Mennonite, you're going to have to wear a black hat. And the mission will pay for your hat. Well, now this is the second time. So he humbled himself and he accepted a hat, a suit and a hat. And then somebody from the church saw him walking down the street and he had his shirt collar open and his sleeves rolled up and he said, Frank, if you're going to be a Mennonite, a Christian, you're going to have to dress modestly, and walking around town with your shirt open and your sleeves rolled up is not modest. You need to roll your sleeves down and close your collar. And he said, oh, I'll never fit in. And then he took a young boy, I think about 10 or 12 years old, to an amusement park, not knowing that they don't go to amusement parks. And when he was approached about that, he apologized and he said, I am sorry, I didn't want to offend anybody, I didn't know that that is a violation. And the bishop, meaning well, accepted his confession but excommunicated him anyway. And Frank said, I'm done. I had it. I will just never fit in. Though Frank was not around. There was a Wilson Overholt and another brother in the church that got together and they prayed for Frank. And as they prayed, the Spirit revealed to them that if you go down to Philadelphia and you go to this certain tabernacle, Frank will be there. Now, is that a wild idea or is that the Holy Spirit? What is it? Well, we're going to find out. So they headed down to Philadelphia and they went to that certain tabernacle, and sure enough, Frank was there. And they went in. They talked to Frank. We'd like to talk to you outside. And Frank came out, sat in the car, and they talked, and they prayed, and they pled, and they wept. And they said, Frank, we want you. We'll help you. We're sorry for the way you were treated. But we want you, and we love you, and we want you back. Nope. Frank, won't you please come back? Nope. Frank, give it another try. Nope. Finally, they gave up. And they left, feeling so discouraged, so defeated. 5 minutes after they left, Frank said, now why was I so stubborn? They really did want me. So he started walking from Philadelphia up to Doylestown. I should check the map. I think that's at least 15 miles that he walked at night. Early in the morning, he came to a farm where there was a milk truck loading up milk. And he talked to the driver of the milk truck and he said, do you know Wilson Overholt? Yes, I know Wilson Overholt. I'm going to his farm later today. It's up at Deep Run, which is north of Quakertown, probably another 15 miles. If you want to, you can get in a truck and go with me. I want to. Frank got in that milk truck and went to Wilson Overholt's farm. And when he went into the barn, Wilson was milking the cows. And Wilson had a bucket of milk in each hand. And when he saw Frank! Two buckets of milk went flying. And Frank, Wilson! And they were reunited. And Frank came back into the Mennonite church and eventually was ordained minister in Mennonite church in Ohio. Do we care about one soul? One. We leave the 99 and go down and sit in a car in Philadelphia or in wherever and seeking that one soul that is discouraged, one that tried and quit. You know what happens sometimes? We bring their name up at prayer meeting and we think we did our duty. And we'll pray for them maybe 6 months. And then we'll skip a week. And after a while, we skip 2 weeks. After a while, we skip a month. Then we skip a year. And then, oh yeah, that's right, they used to come here. But what about that one? Can we keep them in mind and go and talk to them? Paul said, I pray for you day and night with tears, he said to the Ephesians. Jesus said to Peter, I have prayed for thee that thy faith fail not. And when thou art converted, what did he say? Strengthen thy brethren. Strengthen thy brethren. We have our Anabaptist missionaries, I'm going to say almost all over the world. We don't have them everywhere, but we have them lots of places. In what ways can you strengthen the Anabaptist missionaries? Well, you can send them letters. You can send them emails, right? That's faster than a telegraph, isn't it? And today we have cheap travel. I just checked on plane tickets to Bangladesh for October, and they're less than $600. I don't know if anybody here can afford $600 to go to Bangladesh and encourage some pilgrim missionaries. Maybe some of you could. And maybe the tickets are higher now, but when I looked, that's what they were. That's pretty good. That's really not all that costly to go and encourage some missionaries. Strengthen thy brethren. They face loneliness. They face discouragement. They may even face danger. Strengthen thy brethren. Pray for them. You know, sometimes we can say our going to bed prayers and they're just getting up in the morning. They're on the other side of the world. And you pray, Lord, I'm going to lay down myself for the night and I'm going to sleep. Take care of my brethren over there in Bangladesh. Strengthen them. Provide for them. Protect them. Strengthen my brethren. May God bless us.